I want you to imagine with me that you're hosting Sunday lunch. You've invited people from church, and you have made a glorious roast dinner, complete with all the trimmings, a variety of sides on the table. As you're putting the last touches together, you get two of your finest bottles of wine, you place them on the table. When the guests arrive at the door, you welcome them in, you hang up their jackets, you sit them down round the table. And as you, after you've said grace, you watch as everyone begins to tuck in. And you see that most people round the table are savoring every bite. And so you feel great about yourself. But then you notice that there's two. And they're slightly hesitant. They're glancing nervously at each other, and they're glancing nervously at your spread. You ignore it for a few seconds, but then you realize that they really are uneasy. You see, it's their personal convictions. They don't eat meat, and they don't drink wine. They feel guilty simply sitting at your dining table. They're surrounded by choices that they believe to be wrong. In that moment, you, the host, face a decision. How will you respond? Will you ignore their discomfort, bask in your freedom, and continue to enjoy the meal and drink the wine? Or will you adjust? You want to ensure everyone feels welcomed, loved, and respected. So you take away the meat from the table, you remove the bottles of wine, and you say, you know what, we're just going to have water and juice. You're not compromising on your own joy, but you're creating an environment where everyone else can partake in peace, no matter where they stand on the issue. I know this situation is hypothetical, but in many ways, it captures the problem, the tension that existed within the first century Roman church. Tensions were real. People had convictions, preferences, practices. How do you keep harmony when there's different convictions pulling in different directions? How do you love in that context? Well, we've been saying a gospel culture is that culture where the good news of Jesus Christ shapes how we live with one another, how we navigate our differences, is that we treat each other with love and respect, and we seek to build one another. We acknowledge there's diversity, but we want to maintain unity. And here in Romans 14, Paul addresses this issue, and we're coming to the second section of this chapter. And if this morning you felt the weak in faith got a hard time, well, if you're one of those that's strong in faith, you know the freedom of the gospel, hard hats on, you're in for a hard time tonight. Paul starts with a very clear, direct challenge to the strong, to those who feel liberated to eat any foods and to drink. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. If you're someone who grasps the freedom that is yours in Christ, if you're someone who grasps that God has made all things clean that were once deemed unclean, if you grasp that you can enjoy freedom, well, Paul says, do not pass judgment on another any longer. Make up your minds never to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way. He urges the strong to be mindful of their actions when thinking about their brothers and sisters in Christ. The strong ones, they're to be the mindful ones. The free ones, they're the ones who are to exercise restraint. The principle here First principle that I really want to tease out is freedom that causes others to stumble is no freedom at all. True freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want in Christ, but the wisdom to know when we're to lay down our rights for the sake of others. So Paul's point is, it's not enough that you just grasp the freedom you have in Christ. You need to grasp that you wield that freedom in love. When we flaunt our freedom and it causes others to feel uncomfortable, guilty, or pressured, we're not walking in love. That's what Paul says in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Paul actually goes stronger. He says, do you know what you're doing? If you flaunt yourself, you're destroying the work of God for the sake of food. And he's not talking about physical destruction. What he means is our insensitivity is actually hampering someone's spiritual growth. I am, if we exercise our freedom without love, we're causing someone to sin because we're violating their conscience. So for those of you and I who have freedom in the gospel, when we push others to act against their convictions, even in matters of liberty, do you realize that this is how bad it is? You are destroying the work of God. Think about it this way. Imagine you're hosting that dinner again, but this time instead of you accommodating to those who feel uncomfortable, you mock their convictions. You flaunt your freedom to eat anything without a second thought. You disregard their struggle. Do you know what you're doing? You're destroying the work of God. Like, you might have the right to eat anything you want, to drink anything you want. You might know that all things have been made clean. But if you're doing it and causing a brother to stumble, it is wrong. Freedom without love is destructive. So can I ask the strong here, those of you who've grasped freedom in Christ, do you exercise your freedom in love? We cannot allow our liberty to override our love for one another. We must choose the good of others over the exercise of our own rights. And you know where this gets really challenging is because that's the very heart of Christ. Like in eternity past, he was worshipped and adored by the angels, by the Father and the Spirit. He was in eternal bliss and he did not grasp on to his privileges and prerogatives, but he chose to come down to earth, to condescend the humiliation of Christ. To put the interests of others before his own. He chose the good of others over the exercise of his own rights. He was free to stay in glory, free to stay in the bliss of eternity, and yet he didn't. Put in mind a couple. They've just recently come to Christ. The wife comes from a background where alcohol was misused and abused, so she does not drink alcohol. The husband, for all the time she's known him, he's always had a glass of wine with his meal. One night, he insists, listen, I'm fed up that I sit here and drink alone. I want you to have a glass of wine with me. His freedom, though legitimate, now becomes a stumbling block to his wife. Her fragile conscience. He flaunts his freedom. And he's not just causing her discomfort, little does he know it, he's hindering the work of God. This morning, I used an illustration, and Pastor Kevin said to me, where in the world did that come from? Cigars. And maybe you had that same thought. Well, what's Andy talking about? The liberty to smoke a cigar or not? Here's my problem. I sometimes read commentaries that are really old, and that was the issue in the 19th century. So my favorite preacher, I say this often, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And many a commentator, when they get to Romans chapter 14, he supplies just an endless amount of illustrations from his life. When he was a young minister here in London, he was best friends with the other great preacher here in London, who was called Joseph Parker. Phenomenal guys, Spurgeon and Parker. They shared pulpits. They loved each other. And then they had a very public fallout, and it was reported in the papers. Parker could not get his head around the fact that Spurgeon could not get his head around the fact that Parker went to the theater. How could he go to such a den of iniquity? He could not get his head around the fact that Parker would set such a bad example. His very presence would give approval to sin. On the other hand, Parker could not understand how in the world Spurgeon could smoke cigars. He said it was evil. Spurgeon's response was, "That's why I burn it." You know what he's doing there? Flaunting his freedom. On one occasion, Spurgeon was asked about cigars. He said he did not smoke to excess. When asked about, "What do you mean by excess?" he smiled and said, "No more than two at a time." See what he's doing? He's flaunting his freedom. Spurgeon smoked for most of his ministry. In fact, his smoking was known in the city all over, because in every cigar shop, on the window, it says, "We sell the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes." Big business. London's most famous preacher. So many people took up smoking cigars because of Charles Spurgeon. But you know what happened? Mothers would tell their children, "You will not smoke and you will not drink." And the children's answer was, "But Charlie drinks and Charlie smokes." Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was told that. And in later life, he was putting a stumbling block in the ways of mothers and fathers in his congregation, and he'd never thought about it. And so he gave up smoking cigars. He wrote to the cigar shops and says, "Take any advertisement with my name down, and let it be known that Charles Spurgeon does not smoke cigars." That's why I used an illustration on cigars, because that was what I was reading about. But you see that Spurgeon in his younger life, he flaunted it. We're going to see a principle before we end tonight. If you're someone who's free, and even if you're someone who's weak in conscience, you should keep whatever your convictions and preferences between you and God. The world doesn't need to know it. Because freedom needs wisdom as it's exercised and applied in love. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." So here's Paul. He totally has gospel freedom. Nothing is unclean. He knows that. "But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean." So if I might know that everything's unclean, but if this other guy, he says, "No, this is unclean," then it is unclean to him. And Spurgeon says, listen, conscience matters. A weak conscience is still a conscience, still a voice we must honor. A former minister of this church, on this passage, David Strain, starts with an illustration that's kind of just escaping me, but it goes like this. In America, this is true, the US Treasury has something called the Conscience Fund. You know that? So for people who make money through ill-gotten gains, when their conscience pangs, they can write a check to say sorry. True story, people still do that today. Someone recently filed their tax return. Played the system a little. Conscience convicted them. So they sent a check with the exact amount that they thought they were playing the system. All of us in this room have a conscience. Your conscience matters. Now, the problem with our conscience is they're not perfect, but as you're a Christian, they're increasingly informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Some of you who are strong and know freedom, your conscience is well informed. You're instructed in the gospel. You understand freedom and liberty. It's wonderful. You know that you're a child of God. You're loved by the Father. You've got access to the Father. You know the liberty that you have in Christ. You know that all things are unclean. You have no qualms and scruples over some things that your fellow Christians do. Others of you, you've got a very sensitive conscience. Like little things just set you off. There's so many things you cannot do because your conscience would feel guilty. Paul here says, as a Christian, you must never go against your conscience. To go against your conscience is to sin. Everything that does not come from faith, verse 23, is sin. So if you're someone who's weak in faith, as Paul would say, your convictions and your conscience has been shaped by perhaps past traditions, perhaps your fear of God, the way it's formed you. You must never violate your conscience. If you feel that there's something wrong, brother, sister, it is better to abstain than to sin. But weaker brother, sister, you need to hear me say this clearly as well. You have to recognize that you have brothers and sisters who know Christian liberty. And I have to say this, they are more mature than you. They have grasped something that in the providence of God that you haven't yet fully grasped. It doesn't make you any less loved by God, less of a Christian, inferior. You just have to understand that they've grasped all that is theirs in Christ. But stronger, Christian here, you need to listen really carefully. You must not, you better not, myself included, I'm preaching to myself here, violate someone else's conscience. You must not pressure other people to do what you feel free to do. How dare we destroy the work of God? For God's sake, don't do it. Don't make a mockery of the death of Christ. It's like really serious. And this again, the reason this needs to be hammered home is because I reckon the reason for so many schisms in the church is because those who were free tried to pressure those who weren't to do what they wanted them to do. And they were a stumbling block. And they were a hindrance to the work of God. It's really interesting. It's the strong, and Paul's in the strong camp, by the way, who get the hard words. How do we live in a gospel culture? Well, we wield freedom with love and wisdom. The strong give up their rights for the good of the weak. The weak hold fast to their conscience, but they never use it as a weapon against the strong. Because both say, we love Christ Jesus. We submit to Christ Jesus. We're taking our thoughts captive to Christ Jesus. We want to honor Christ Jesus. And if we're serious about Christ Jesus, we're going to pursue the unity that he died to create. In a gospel culture, our differences are never meant to be barriers. They're meant to be opportunities for us to show grace and love respect, and honour. To the strong here tonight, do you love those deeply who do not have the same freedoms that you have? Look at verses 18 and 19. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable and to God, acceptable to God and approved by men. What a commendation. Do this and you're acceptable to Christ, to God, and you're approved by men. The strong person who knows how to wield their freedom with love and wisdom, well, they have good standing. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. You know, someone who's discovered wisdom and freedom and love, they understand, do you know what the end goal is? It's not me just enjoying my freedom. It's not me just having my own way. It's me seeking to help promote peace and edification. The goal is unity in diversity. We strong believers, we must not indulge our freedom. We must not flaunt our freedom. We must use our freedom with love and wisdom. Now, just as Paul continues, he's got this thing where I want to convince people to a gospel culture, and the way that I'm going to convince them is theologically, I'm always going to bring Christ into it. So, look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. He said, stronger brother, stronger sister, as you think about your weaker brother or your weaker sister, remember their identity. Remember, it was Christ who died for them. It was Christ who shed his blood for them. They're precious to God. So they should be precious to you. You've got every reason to love them. Paul's a phenomenal pastor because every time he wants to help the unity of the church in the midst of diversity, it comes back to Christ. If Christ died for your brother or sister, can you really flaunt your freedoms at the expense of their spiritual well-being? If Christ died for your brother or sister, can you die to yourself and live unto Christ? You know, with freedom, there's always cost. Our gospel freedom came at great cost, his shed blood. So in light of your gratitude at the great cost, live shaped by love and grace. Now, it's fascinating. Paul, he's just a phenomenal theologian because he now wants to make it really clear what matters the most when we live in the kingdom of God. Well, look at what he says in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Let's just be really clear, church. Eating meat or not eating meat, it's not the essence of the kingdom of God. Drinking, it is not the essence of the kingdom of God. It's not the main thing. You can be a Christian and never eat meat, or you can be a Christian and only ever eat meat. You can be a Christian, but it's not the point. Don't forget the point. Now, what does he go on and say in verse 17? The point of the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about our rights, our liberties. It's not about us just checking off all the list of freedoms we've got to enjoy. No, no, no. The kingdom of God's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about a Christ-like life, a Christ-like love. The essence of the Christian life is living in such a way that brings glory to God, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. The goal of the Christian life, as I said, is not to enjoy freedom, but to serve Christ and others. That is what pleases God. Peace in the church pleases God. Righteousness in the church pleases God. Joy in the church pleases God. So if there's a division, if there's a discussion or if there's a discussion on disputable matters that starts really undermining peace or starts really undermining righteousness because people act in unrighteous ways or starts undermining joy, then don't go the whole way with it. Die to self. Live to Christ. Because the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We want a gospel culture. We want people to walk through those doors and say, there's something different in here. You know, in my workplace or in my home, there's backstabbing and there's debate, there's division, there's quarreling. There's not joy. It sucks the joy out of me. My staff room, my office. But I walk in a church and there's something different in the air. These people love each other. These people die to themselves and live for the sake of the other. One of the greatest questions we can ask ourselves is, what can I do that will lead to peace and joy and righteousness in my church family? I have to say this, that the greatest Christians to be around, genuinely the greatest Christians to be around are those who are righteous, who are peacemakers, who just know the joy of salvation in the Holy Spirit. You get two types of people. You get drains, they just drain you of all your life. You get radiators, they just radiate life. And warmth. Which one are you? Are you a drain? Do you suck the joy out of anything? Are you a walking, talking argument, civil war waiting to happen? Are you a peacemaker? How does my freedom affect those around me? Well, hopefully it builds up the body of Christ and it does not cause others to stumble. Now, the theology of this is beautiful. The vision of this is beautiful. But what about the practical nitty gritty of living this out? It's much harder. I've been convicted. I don't think I've been as this convicted for a long while over an issue. I don't know how to love. As God calls me to love. You see, I know what it's like to love people who I share things in common with and who agree with me and I agree with them. But see, when someone really, like, I'm in total disagreement over a secondary issue, I sometimes don't know how to love. In the sense that instead of moving towards them, I'll move away from them. And instead of dying to my own rights, I want to fight for my own rights. I know what I believe. And so this passage does a spiritual health check. How's your love life? Strong Christians, are you moving towards your weaker Christian brothers and sisters? Are you seeking to build them up and edify them? Are you seeking to help them enjoy their salvation in Christ? Christians, are you doing the same? LCPC, are we loving each other? As Paul would call us. It's relationships over our rights. It's exercising freedom with wisdom and love. It's dying to self. Paul's just a phenomenal pastor because now he lands a plane and he says, here's my practical takeaway advice for you. Do you know where you learn to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? On your knees. Before you speak to people about God or to people about anything about the things of God, make sure that you're speaking to God. And so look at what Paul says there in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Do you know what's really interesting, right? After the sermon this morning, I had a number of conversations where people wanted to tell me their opinion on secondary matters, just to make sure I knew them. I hear you. I love you. There's wisdom to take your opinion and to take it to God and know what you stand with God. And if you think maybe I disagree with you, or you think the church disagrees, or other people in the church disagree with you, love that brother and sister before the throne of grace. Pray for them. You don't need to be the one who sanctifies them by trying to have an argument with them. You need to be the one who prays for them on your knees. It's okay to have differing views. But it is not okay if you're going to push your views to the point of division. Freedom is not an excuse to harm one another. Freedom is an opportunity to love and serve another. And then finally, Paul says this. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Listen, as we bring this to a close, listen to your conscience. If your conscience feels pangs of guilt, if your conscience says, no, this is wrong, don't do it. Because verse 23 would say that is sin, because it doesn't come from faith. And if your conscience says, you can do it. But don't flaunt it, and don't be a stumbling to your brothers. And everything that we do, make sure that it is God alone who is the one constantly instructing your conscience. I'm guilty of this as a preacher, a pastor. I can make my secondary issues, my secondary views, I can make them known in the pulpit. So I remember growing up, I had a pastor who used to say, or he wasn't my pastor, but I know a pastor that used to say, and I used to listen to his preaching, don't kiss before you get married. I kissed and it led to terrible things. All boys and girls, teenagers, do not kiss before you get married. And every time we banged on about it, right, he made it as if it was a primary issue. Don't take a pastor's word for it. Don't take even a parent's word for it. Make sure your conscience is instructed by the Lord. Instruct yourself with the Word of God and dependence upon the Spirit of God. And listen, here's where my full confidence rests. He will help you be the best Christian version of you that he wants to make you into the likeness of his Son. His Word, his Spirit. In the context of a local church, you will have to submit yourself to leaders. You make that as a vow. But even those leaders are imperfect. Listen to the God who alone is Lord of conscience. But in the context of the church, promote the unity and the peace and the righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because that's how God is glorified. And that is how gospel culture is lived out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. It challenges us, it convicts us. It reminds us of things that we so quickly forget. God, we pray that your word would do its work in our lives, that we would learn how to take captive every thought to Christ. We want to live Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying lives. We're so thankful that Christ has died to purchase us and Christ has died to purchase our brothers and sisters. And so we pray that to that end we would live in love. We'd walk in love together. God, if it pleases you to your glory and honor, would you pour forth your Spirit from heaven tonight upon this place, upon your people in this place, so that we might truly love each other as you desire us to be. We need revival, spiritual revival. We need spiritual awakening so that we can see others as you see them. So we can love others as you love them, welcome them as you welcome them, respect them as you respect and honor them. Lord, we pray for those people who've had, brothers and sisters who've had moments where their consciences have been violated because of another Christian brother or sister in this church. Lord, we realize that we fall short, we make mistakes. Sorry for the moments we've flaunted our freedom. We're sorry for the moment where we've weaponized our weakness. Would you help us all together to be bound together with cords of love that cannot be broken, keeping and maintaining the bond of peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may your invisible presence and your invisible love be made visible in this place. Today and every Lord's Day we gather, we ask it for your glory and for our good. Amen.